Good morning. So I shared that video for two reasons. One, when I was wonderfully formed, they forgot to sprinkle in some charisma before they sent me down. So I thought that it would be good to have a video because he has more charisma in that sermon than I have like in my entire life. Two, it focuses on what we're going to be talking about with this entire series about Jesus being king. So we're going to hit that right away this morning. My name is Ben. For those of you that may be new that don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege for me to share the message as we start this series rooted in gospel. We're going to start this series by reading Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. And it says this: "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet to those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together. You ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God." Let's pray. Gracious God, again, may your words just continue to be a lamp unto our feet, and may the truth of your words continue to light the ways of our paths ahead. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to hold on to your truth so deeply within our hearts that we would walk in joy to all of its fullness, that we would follow your plans and your purposes in our lives. It's in our Lord, Savior Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I said, we're talking about what it looks like to embrace the gospel, to be rooted in the gospel. Now, everyone knows we're 1 week removed from Easter. The eggs have been found, the candy's been eaten, the songs have been sung, the traditions have come and gone, and the tomb is still empty. So the question now for us in the church, and really the question for all of creation, is now what? Now what happens? Jesus has come, Jesus has lived, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen again. Now what? I want us to talk a little bit about associations or assumptions that we make. If you're unfamiliar, an association is a mental or emotional connection that we make based on our experiences onto a person, onto a word, onto an idea, or onto a thing. For example, from my experiences growing up, I had an association with those like puffy vests, you know, like the Patagonia puffy vests, the Columbia puffy vests. My association based on my experiences were that anyone that wore one of those puffy vests was an arrogant bully. Now, it's a little chilly outside. Some of you might be wearing one of those right now. I don't think that anymore. But based on my experiences with bullies, if I saw a puffy vest, I knew to steer clear. Those were not my people. So that's an unfair association, but that's a little bit like surface level. But we also, if anyone's a parent in this room, when you're picking out names, when you are having a baby, everybody decides that they have the best name for your child. And they give you all kinds of suggestions. And some of those suggestions you consider, but then there are some of those suggestions that you're just like, no, I knew way too many Johns. There is no way I'm naming somebody John. Like, you think I'm going to name my son David after some puffy vest-wearing jerk? We associate feelings to all sorts of different things. But our associations go much deeper than that, can't they? Some people often break relationships with people or even don't even start a relationship with someone based on who they associate with or what they associate those individuals to be a part of. Sometimes people are oppressed, people are objectified, people are cast out strictly based on our preconceived assumptions, our associations that we put on those people. Some of us don't go to certain places because of associations. Maybe we've heard something about a place. Maybe we've seen something about a place. Maybe we've experienced something that went wrong in those places, so we don't want to go there again. In many cases, sometimes justifiably, even people have a negative association to being here in this space right now, being in a church, with Christianity, with this idea of Jesus. When you see story after story of abuse and dishonesty and scandal and pain and trauma at the hands of people who claim the name of Jesus, it's to be no surprise to us that many people associate Jesus or maybe associate the church with negative feelings or negative assumptions. For some, now that we're a week removed from Easter, there's a sigh of relief because now they don't have to think about Christianity for another 7 months when Christmas rolls around. That's just the reality for people in this world today. So how do we as the church, how do we as followers of Jesus participate in a world that is curious, skeptical, or maybe even flat out rejecting of this idea that Jesus is still alive? Rejects all narratives in the Bible that points to anything that is relevant at all to our lives today. Especially seeing as human history continues to play out and we continue to see corruption, conflict, death, all continuing to happen, even though we are told in the scriptures and we celebrate it on Sunday that Jesus beat death, right? So if Jesus beat death, why are we still where we are today? So, as Christians, as the church, we have to reconcile with the fact that we sometimes associate certain feelings and assumptions about our faith, about our Christianity. Like the idea of the gospel. The series is rooted in the gospel. Let's take the word gospel, for example. Many might say that the definition of the gospel is what we just celebrated, is Jesus dying, Jesus taking the place for our sin and shame, taking on the penalty of our sin and dying on the cross. For many, that's the gospel. Many, because of the titles belonging to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, associate the life of Jesus as the gospel, that the story, the narrative of Jesus' life is what the gospel is. Or maybe some might just assume that the gospel means anything that is in the Bible. Any biblical truth is the gospel truth, right? Stick to the gospel truth. Now, each of these assumptions have ingredients of truth. But if we seek to understand where we find ourselves now post-Easter, post-resurrection, why Jesus' resurrection actually matters today, we need to wrap our heads around the core truth of the gospel, the core meaning of what it looks like to be rooted in the gospel, and then to address our associations to that definition. The word gospel is simply defined with two words, good news. The passage we read from Isaiah is where Jesus and the New Testament authors got this word when it said that the good news is here. And throughout the New Testament, throughout the prophecies, we see that language, the good news, peace, joy, salvation, redemption, spans across the ends of the earth, is all summarized as good news or as the gospel. The prophet here, he calls it the holy arm of the Lord that will be laid out before all the nations. So we see throughout the Old Testament prophecies of the one who would fulfill the will of God, right? The good news is the announcement that Jesus is to bring the reign of God to our world through his life, death, and resurrection. That's why Jesus says in the Gospels that the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Jesus says this in his life. He says the kingdom of God has now come through him and that is good news. Interwoven throughout the Bible, throughout the trials and failures of the people of God, throughout the sin and brokenness we see in history, we still see glimpses of the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit of God kind of working through the timeline of humanity, a path to restoration, a path to see that good news, that gospel, come to fruition. Even at the cross, we find the ultimate picture of God's will working through the ultimate sign of humanity's sin is we actually rejected Jesus' lordship. See, humanity decided that we didn't want Jesus' lordship over our lives. We didn't want to choose God. So that led to his crucifixion. So from all of that backstory, all of that history, we see that the true definition of the gospel, this good news that we now have in a post-Easter world, is this. Jesus, the full revelation of God, is king. So just in case anyone's sleeping after the boring introduction, let's all read that together. Jesus, the full revelation of God, is king. As the church, if we understand the results of the resurrection, how God's will is revealed in King Jesus, who overcame the powers of sin and death, it will have a significant impact on how we see ourselves now, how we see the world around us. It will inform and move us to what it looks like to be the light of Christ to those we mentioned earlier, those who are curious, those who are skeptical, those who are lost. See, there's an intentional pattern to the church calendar, and I don't want us to miss that. Because with Christmas time, we acknowledge Emmanuel, right? Emmanuel is God with us. So then at Easter, we acknowledge the Lamb. We acknowledge God's grace for us. Post-resurrection, where we start to build from now, we acknowledge our King. We acknowledge God's love in us and around us. So for this three-week series, we're going to unpack what this truth means for us. We're going to acknowledge together that being rooted in the gospel means to live with Jesus as King. Again, let's read that together. Being rooted in the gospel means to live with Jesus as King. So how we're going to navigate this series, but more importantly, how we're going to live our lives, how we're going to believe that Jesus is King, is going to make a significant difference in how we view Christianity and hopefully how those around us view Christianity. But with that comes another challenge, which is where we're going to stay a little bit this morning. We're going to focus specifically on what it means for Jesus to be King. We're going to talk about our associations and our assumptions about what it means to be King and how Jesus dismantled our assumptions of what a king looks like. When I was about 9 years old, we moved. When I was born, we lived in a little apartment that was part of a triplex in one of those older inner city cities where you could kind of like high-five your neighbor in the house next door, so there was like no yards at all. We moved when I was about 9 to an apartment complex, which is similar to the one that you see over on Swanson, where it's one long property of land. There's a picture, and there's multiple apartment buildings on that property. So for multiple blocks, there's just apartment buildings and apartment buildings and apartment buildings. Where it's circled there is kind of a little bit of a field. That's where my apartment was. And that might as well have said Grange Allison Recplex, because all the kids in those apartment buildings would kind of gather at that field. That was our football field. That was our soccer field. That was our graveyard for Ghosts in the Graveyard. That was where all of the games took place. But specifically in the middle of that circle, that's actually a house. You can tell that roof doesn't necessarily match the rest of the apartments. For whatever reason, that was a house that my friend Joe lived in. And that green space around his house is a hill that led up to his house. And that, my friends, was where the real games were played. That was where boys became men. Because that was the game, that was the area where we played the game that taught you all of life's lessons about mercy, compassion, kindness, goodness. What game do you play on a hill that teaches you that? Can anybody guess? King of the Hill. Exactly. That was where, when the snow fell and the ice froze up, we all decided to play King of the Hill. For those of you that are unfamiliar, King of the Hill is whoever is brave enough to play goes to the bottom of the hill, and you all run, trip, punch, bite, body slam your way to the top of the hill, and whoever makes it to the top of the hill is now King of the Hill. You're the winner. You're winning that game as long as you are the only one at the top of that hill. And everyone else will just continue to fight and punch and body slam until they can become the king of the hill. But once you're king of the hill, what happens? You just win, right? None of us were running up to the top of that hill to be like, all right, so now that I am king, I do declare that we're going to chop all of those trees down to make it easier for everybody else to be king. In fact, I'm actually going to start what I call a democracy, where we're actually going to vote on whether I should be king or whether maybe somebody else should be king. No, that you didn't do any of that. You were king. It was your job to find a sled or maybe like a hockey stick or a piece of tree, because that was now your scepter for tyranny, because I am king. But isn't that a little bit of an example of all of the human condition, right? We all want to be king. Once humanity reject God's true desire for our lives, at the dawn, at the creation narrative of how humanity fell into sin, it was because we found ourselves in that tension of both wanting a king, but also really kind of wanting to be king, right? And we've been wanting to be king ever since. Our human need for a king stems from three desires that we all have, and they're not in and of themselves bad desires. We all want power, provision, and purpose. Those are three things that we all want, and those are okay things to have. But the problem is that we were never actually created to be king. We were not the ones to decide who gets those things, who has those desires fulfilled. So when we attempt to hold that power because we're not God, it always leads to injustice. It always leads to destruction. As the historian Lord Acton stated, power tends to corrupt, and some of you might know how this ends, an absolute power corrupts absolutely. We were shown this when Adam and Eve sinned, right? God gave them everything that they could ever need. His only rule was that I get to be God. And that wasn't good enough. As the psalmist writes, we were actually given power. We were crowned with glory and honor. We were given dominion over the earth. But our dominion was meant to actually uphold the righteous ruling of God. The problem is that we wanted more. We wanted to be in control, right? Our selfishness took control of our hearts. So then we see throughout the Bible, God continues to deliver his people out of these predicaments. He would use prophets and judges, people that would try to speak truth to power. But our human selfishness always got in the way. It always led to us wanting more, wanting more, wanting more. So then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of God finally decided, you know what, we're going to tell God to knock this prophet business out. We want a king. We want to be like everyone else. We want to be a nation ruled by one of us. We want a king. But see, they didn't really want a king. They just didn't want Jesus. They didn't want God to be the king, which ultimately just means what? We wanted to be king. I want to be king. And then the rest is history. Every king in the Bible, even those that were claiming that they were anointed by God, even those that we hold up, like David, we hold up these kings as huge examples of the faith, right? Fathers of the faith, even them. Even they could not handle being king. They all gave into the temptations of glory. They all gave into the temptations of power. Adultery, objectification, oppression, murder, dishonesty, injustice. The list goes on and on and on for these kings that were appointed by God. Even in our recent modern history, kings fractured the church on grounds that the church wouldn't allow the king to do what he wanted, right? Kings would bribe the church for power. Kings would bribe the church with provisions and purpose to cover up their unrighteousness and their injustice. You can take away that word king. It could be anything. It could be president. It could be pastor. It could be CEO. It could be officer. It could be really any of us that holds power over anyone else can fall into this temptation of lording our power over someone else when we were never given that privilege by God, because we're not God. So why Jesus is the question. What makes his reign different? How does Jesus reveal in his life that he is worthy of this throne, to be that holy arm of the Lord over the nations? How does he prove that he is the one that is at the throne in this new kingdom of God? The book of Hebrews, while it's not a gospel narrative, it's not a narrative of the life of Jesus, what it really is it's a sermon to bring the people of God back to Jesus. See, the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians that are completely drowning in a culture that really holds honor and status as being the only thing that matters. If you don't have honor, if you don't have status, you don't matter. The problem with that is that suffering was a sign of insignificance, unimportance, and even it was actually a sign of being dishonorable. So if you suffered, that meant that you had no honor, which meant that therefore you were wrong, that you were an enemy. So for all of Christianity, all of the Christians now in their infancy, the church in its infancy, has to wrestle with the fact that their Jesus was just hung on a cross. Their king, their savior, was just put in the most dishonorable place that anyone could go. And that's their king, as they mocked him as the king of the Jews, as the kings that would continue to rule and reign would just continue to mock, continue to criticize Christianity, do all that they could to snuff out any allegiance to Jesus. That's the space, that's the world that the author of Hebrews is preaching to. So he knew that he needed to reveal Jesus as this king. He needed to help them understand that even when it doesn't seem like it, Jesus is on the throne. If God in the flesh was resurrected, then why are things the way they are? They're asking the same now what question that we ask after Easter. The same now what question we ask when we see the news, when we hear the news, when we read the news. They needed to understand that even in the broken ways of injustice, there was going to come an eventual end through Jesus. That Jesus did not leave us alone during the resurrection, as Pastor Rich mentioned. That he was actually taking the kingdom of God and bringing it back to earth. He's seated on the throne, laying out his kingdom here in our midst. A few verses from Hebrews 1 I wanted to have on the screen and read through them for you to kind of set the stage of what this author of Hebrews was trying to get the church, Christianity, to wrestle with, to believe. It says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, like we said earlier, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins through his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." These words are about Jesus. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy," referencing the anointing in Isaiah. He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So as we saw earlier, as we talked about earlier, Jesus is the perfect representation of God. Jesus is this new covenant between God and humanity. Throughout Hebrews, the author continues to go down on and on about examples of God's promises and provisions being fulfilled in this Jesus, in this new king. He goes on to provide encouragement after encouragement that we must remain faithful. Not faithful that Jesus beat death. They all knew that. But they needed to believe that Jesus is the way to life everlasting. Yes, sin is still present, but the curse of sin was broken when Jesus claimed his throne. So how does God reveal to us what his kingdom looks like? How does the hand of Jesus rule in his kingdom? How did Jesus, in that Easter narrative, in that journey to the cross, show the full power of God as he bore our sins and shame? It's through mercy. Mercy. See, what we see take place on the cross is not a display of God's wrath. He wasn't regaining power through wrath. What we see is we see an all-powerful God reveal his true love, that true new covenant that we believe in as Christians, as the power source that will restore his kingdom. Mercy. If we see kingdoms through the eyes of a human king, we find that there is absolutely zero value for a king to show mercy. If you're that kid at the top of the hill, what do you gain out of showing mercy? If you have all the power and the control, what do you gain by showing mercy? But yet we have a God, an all-powerful God, show us that Jesus is worthy to be on the throne because he showed us mercy. Earthly kings don't show grace. Earthly kings don't need to show mercy. But our king does. Because God never created us to be pawns for his purposes. Instead, what does God call us? He calls us beloved. Brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Jesus. Created to dwell within the love of God. Created to dwell with the presence of God. A God that wants that, a God that wants to dwell with us, he doesn't rule with violence and oppression. But in Jesus, who knew that the world was going to reject him, he knew that we were going to vote him to the cross, he knew that we were going to crucify him, and what did he do? He showed mercy and grace. Even when humanity, once again, after seeing the miracles, after being provided for, after seeing Jesus for who he is, we still said, no, we want to be king. But God loved us so much that while even though we are allowed to choose death, God defeated death through Jesus. See, that's why before Jesus took to the cross, when the disciples were trying to vote for who is the best, who is going to sit at his right and at his left, and they were kind of like, all right, what is our position of power, Jesus? What spot on the hill are we going to be at? He made it clear. This is a different kingdom. This isn't a kingdom where we're going to be fighting our way to levels of power anymore. It's for those who go low. It's for those that wash feet. For if you want to be at the top, you have to take the position of the lowest. You have to be the servant. And he modeled that by being our servant king. We have the choice on whether we're going to join in this kingdom revelation. We have a choice on whether we want to accept that inheritance, embrace the peace and the joy that Isaiah the prophet predicted. But that comes when we allow him to be king and to reign in our hearts through mercy, through grace. If we become rooted in the gospel, as we're going to talk about over these next couple weeks, if we believe in our hearts that Jesus is both our Savior and our King, then we can see God's will in our lives take shape. We can see those promises come to our eyes with anticipation. We can exist in a world of brokenness because we know that it is through mercy and it is through grace that it's being mended back together and being made whole again. We can bear that identity as a royal priesthood, as beloved brothers and sisters of Christ, and live in the true freedom of a loving king. But you don't have to take my word for it. You can take Jesus for his own words here in Matthew 25. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And he would go on and describe this kingdom. We talked about this when we talked about embodying mission, what it looked like to feed the sick or feed the hungry, to heal the sick, to visit the prisoner. He continues on with that parable. He talks about that king and who is going to embrace that inheritance. So the question for us to ponder this week is this: if Jesus is king, then how should I live today? If Jesus is king, and Jesus rules with a hand of mercy and grace and love, how do I live today? We're going to talk more about what that scripture tells us. We're going to talk more about the new kingdom and our role as that royal priesthood in the next couple weeks. But that's the question that we want to hang on this morning is this: is do I believe that the gospel message, that the good news of Jesus is that he is king? And if we believe that, how do we live today? Let's stand and pray together. Lord God, you truly are the only one who is full of grace and truth. And we just continue to see that time and time again. As we navigate the brokenness and the hurt of this life, we just continue to be reminded that you are only the one that should be seated on that throne. The one who is given all power and glory, and yet through Jesus you showed us mercy. Lord, we thank you for that mercy. You led us with grace. You continue to offer us hope. Thank you, Lord, that even in our rebellion, even in our brokenness, even when we continue to turn away, when we continue to try to control our own lives, just thank you for continuing to welcome us back into your loving arms. Thank you, Lord, that even when we continue to think that we can put our faith in someone else, or if we think that we can put our faith in ourselves, I just thank you, Lord, that no decision that we make, no decision that I make can take you off of that throne. You're there continuing to draw us back, continuing to build your kingdom, continuing to reveal your holy presence to us, even when we reject it. And Lord, I know that there may be people thinking, that's a gospel message that I've never heard before. So may your grace continue to do a work in their heart, that they would continue to see your will as more than what you've just done for us as individuals, Lord, but what you're continuing to do here right amongst us, in our midst, in our world, that you're continuing to rule and reign with justice, with mercy, with grace. And Lord, if our hearts have not yet been warmed by that love, if we have not in our hearts truly put our faith and trust that we have everlasting life with you, help today to be the day. Even if we don't know what happens from here, even if we don't know what tomorrow will look like, even if we don't know all the details of how you will come into our lives and change us, Lord, help us to accept that invitation into your kingdom today. That we would recognize that under your lordship is the only place that we find true peace, that we find true joy, and that you have the power to supply for all of our needs and provisions, and your purposes will continue to be done. Thank you for always being graceful enough and gracious enough to lead a rebellious people back to you. We thank you for your grace. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. I want to leave with a closing benediction from the book of Hebrews. And it says this: "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. We will see you next week. Thanks and have a blessed week.
See you.